Well, as has been mentioned, we're going to continue our Acts study this afternoon. We're going to be picking up in Acts 16, verse 10. And so to begin, I'd like to just go ahead and read the passage that we'll be considering. Acts 16, verses 10 through 24. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And sitting down, we began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a servant girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But being greatly annoyed, Paul turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to leave her." And it left at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit had left, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd joined together to attack them, and the chief magistrates, tearing their garments off of them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted them with many wounds, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, who, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Since we're at the start of Paul's second missionary journey and he has these new traveling companions, I thought it would be worthwhile to kind of give you a little biography and background of each of these men who are with Paul on his journey as we begin our study of this passage. As was covered previously, Paul and Barnabas had parted ways shortly before this trip because of a dispute surrounding John Mark and his involvement in their work. In Barnabas' place, Paul decides to take with him a man named Silas. And the brethren at Antioch then committed Paul and Silas, commended them to the work, and sent them on their way in the grace of the Lord. So the first of Paul's traveling companions on this trip is, of course, Silas. And Silas, like Paul, was a Roman citizen, according to Acts 16:37. And throughout the book of Acts, he's referred to by his Greek name, Silas, but elsewhere in the New Testament, he's referred to by his Latin name, Silvanus, such as 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:19, and 1 Peter 5:12. Silas is first introduced to us alongside Judas Barsabbas in Acts 15 and 22. Silas and Judas were leading men among the brethren in Jerusalem. They were both prophets and teachers. Silas is a Hellenistic Jew, while Judas is an Aramean Jew. And these leading men, with their backgrounds as such, were selected as upstanding representatives of the leadership in Jerusalem to go back with Paul and Barnabas as they came to Antioch to settle disputes regarding the Gentiles and the law of Moses. Judas and Silas, on delivering the letter from Jerusalem, preached to the brethren there at Antioch, and they encouraged and strengthened them. After spending some time there, the brethren dismissed them both to return to Jerusalem, but Silas decided and saw fit that it would be good for him to remain there at Antioch and continue working there. Paul and Silas had plenty of time to work together and to get to know each other as they returned from Jerusalem, and during the long time, according to the scriptures, that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch after their first missionary journey. During this time, it seems that Paul, Silas, and Barnabas would have all worked closely together, and clearly Paul and Silas grew close as co-workers in the gospel. On this second missionary journey, the churches at Corinth and Thessalonica are established. And when Paul later writes his letters to these churches, he mentions Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, who were with him and worked among them as they established these congregations. And it seems that when Paul wrote the letters to the church of the Thessalonians, he and Silas and Timothy were at that time still working together. You also can see from 1 Peter 5 and 12 that Silas not only had a close relationship with Paul, but he had a close relationship with the Apostle Peter. Silas seems to have written the book of 1 Peter while Peter dictated the letter to him and then delivered the letter to its intended recipients on Peter's behalf. Sometimes I think it's easy not to remember much about Silas as we read along, but if we pay close attention as you read through the New Testament, you'll find him mentioned over and over again, learning that he is a tireless and a devoted worker. He is a preacher, a teacher, and a missionary. He was a dedicated companion to the apostles and an upstanding leader in the church. Sometimes in the past, since I heard Silas so often just mentioned in passing without much said about him, I sort of had the misconception that maybe he was just another of the younger men who traveled with Paul for training and instruction, but in reality, Silas was an influential and talented leader and preacher in his own right within the church. Well, shortly after Paul and Silas set out on their mission trip, they came to Derbe and Lystra, where they found a disciple named Timothy in Acts 16, 1 and 2. Timothy, of course, was Paul's, quote, son in the faith, his dear and beloved friend who traveled and worked with him for most of his life from that point on. And some commentators speculate that when Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith, that he meant that Paul was personally involved in Timothy's conversion and that perhaps he was converted on Paul's first missionary journey. Others simply say that this refers to their relationship as a whole and how close they were. And I'm sure that the second option is true. And while the first may be plausible, it makes no real difference if it's not true. Timothy has demonstrated himself to be a dedicated worker in the kingdom. And when Paul and Silas came to town, they found him to be a man who was of good reputation among the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. And so at Paul's request, Timothy joins them on their missionary journey. And that brings us to Luke, who's sometimes more difficult to keep track of since he's the author of this book. And so you really have to watch for changes in pronouns to see when he's involved in the account or when he's absent elsewhere. We see in Acts 16, verses 1 through 9, that Luke refers to Paul, Silas, and Timothy with terms like they and there. But then as you come to Acts 16 and 10, where we picked up our reading, after Paul receives the Macedonian call, the pronouns change to us and we. And that tells us that at some point in Troas, the group came into contact with Luke, and he decided to join them on this journey as they go on to Philippi. It's likely that Paul and Luke were already acquainted with each other, since there's no mention of their meeting him and his decision to join them at this time. Early Christian writers, such as Eusebius, tell us that Luke's home was in Antioch, so he and Paul may have had a history of working together there. Luke is often known, and we remember him by his reputation as the beloved physician or as a historian, but we shouldn't forget that Luke was first and foremost a talented preacher. The way that Luke words Acts 16 and verse 10 is that God called us, implying that all of them were called to preach the gospel. Just like Paul and Silas, that was Luke's main job at this time. There's ample evidence to suggest that Luke had been traveling on his own, doing the work of an evangelist at this time. There's no record of Paul having done any missionary work in Troas up to this point, yet the language of 2 Corinthians 2 and 12 and Acts 20 and verse 6 indicates the existence of a congregation of Christians in Troas. So it seems likely that Luke could have been the planter and even the founder of this congregation, or at least that he was there in Troas working with them when Paul, Silas, and Timothy met him on their journey. Paul himself is impressed by the evangelistic work which he had seen Luke do over the years they worked together, and he spoke of Luke as being famous for the gospel in 2 Corinthians 8 and 18. According to Gareth Reese's commentary on Acts, you can tentatively reconstruct Luke's travels up to this point where he meets with Silas, Timothy, and Paul as follows. He was at Antioch at the time that Paul and Barnabas worked with the church there. He left Antioch sometime after the first missionary journey began. He is in Asia Minor as the first journey is drawing to a close. And in the 3 to 4 years between the end of the first missionary journey and the time when Paul, Silas, and Timothy come to Troas, Luke makes his way to Troas and preaches there. From these little bios of Paul's traveling companions, we learn that all of them were faithful and dedicated teachers of the gospel in their own right. They were all performing their own work and going about preaching the gospel. And I found it easy while reading through Acts to sort of read over their names without giving much thought to the work and the things that these men were doing and bringing to these missionary efforts alongside Paul. The fact that Acts focuses primarily on the work of Peter in the first half and then Paul in the second makes it kind of easy for us to miss how much is really said about the work of these other Christians as they come in and out of these selected accounts that Luke has chosen to record. But besides the things we noticed about each of these men, one of the best examples, I think, of their co-laboring with Paul and their mutual involvement in the work occurs in the passage that we are considering this afternoon. Acts 16 and 13 says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and sitting down, we began speaking to the women who had assembled." In this verse, you can see the clear collaborative nature of the work that these men were doing. Not only were they planning the work together, as the verse says that we or they thought, seeming that they reasoned together this was a good place to go and to try to do their work, and not that Paul said, hey, we should go to this place, or that one of the others came up with the idea and they all just followed along. But then when they found a group of women assembled there at the place of prayer, it says that they all began speaking to the women. It wasn't that Paul was speaking to a crowd that had assembled as they all stood by and just were kind of supporters in the background. It sounds to me as though each began having personal, individual conversations with the women gathered there, teaching them the gospel. And because it's Luke's theme at this point in Acts to focus on the work of Paul, that's just what he does as he hones in on Paul's conversation with Lydia. And Lydia, according to verse 14, was a worshiper of God. This is a technical description of God-fearers, or in other words, of proselytes of the gate, according to later rabbinic language. Cornelius is also described in similar language in Acts 10 and 2 as a devout man and one who feared God. And Paul also uses this language in Acts 13 when addressing what may have been an ethnically mixed crowd in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, 16, verse 26, and verse 50. These proselytes of the gate were referred to in this way because they proverbially stood at the gate of Judaism, but had not formally entered into it by being circumcised. They did not fully adhere to the covenant laws, or all the laws of Moses. A proselyte is a term commonly used in the Bible to refer to a convert to Judaism. And there are two main types of proselytes in the Bible, though the Bible does not really make this distinction clearly itself. Rabbinical tradition later makes distinctions between the proselytes of the gate using the language of Exodus 20 and verse 10 for the term, and something they call proselytes of righteousness, or full converts to Judaism. According to the rabbis, the proselytes of the gate, who are also known as half-proselytes, were not required to be circumcised or to comply with Mosaic ceremonial law. They were only required to conform to something that they referred to as the seven precepts of Noah, which are listed as to abstain from idolatry, from blasphemy, from bloodshed, from uncleanness, from the eating of blood, and from theft, and also to obey authorities. But besides those seven laws, they were also required to abstain from work on the Sabbath and to refrain from the use of leavened bread during the time of Passover. In contrast, the proselytes of righteousness, as mentioned in Acts 13:43, they were bound to all the doctrines and precepts of Judaism and were full members of the synagogue. The name proselyte only occurs in the New Testament around four times, in Matthew 23:15, Acts 2:10, Acts 6:5, and Acts 13:43, And more commonly, you will see proselytes referred to by these other phrases such as devout men, fearing God or God-fearers, or worshiping God. And what's important about these proselytes of the gate is they didn't have this full access to the synagogue. They weren't considered fully a part of the nation of Israel or of converts to Judaism. And Lydia, being one of these half-proselytes, was not fully accepted as a convert to Jewish society, just like Cornelius. It is these God-fearers or these proselytes that are usually among Paul's first converts from the Gentiles. Some scholars speculate that Lydia may have first turned to Judaism in her hometown of Thyatira, as there was a large Jewish colony there, but clearly she was earnest and dedicated in her love for God and her interest in the Jewish faith, since she and this group of other women regularly made the journey from Philippi, the city, to the riverside of the Ganges, or the Gangites River, some miles outside of town, in order to worship God at this place of prayer. The location of this place is being so far from the city suggests that the Jews were a small group in Philippi. There was no local synagogue, as rabbinical rule required a minimum of 10 Jewish men. And others comment that this being a Roman colony and recent troubles between Rome and the Jews, and so the expulsion of Jews from other local cities, may have meant that many of the Jews were pushed out of Philippi and weren't really that welcome, the few that remained. So that could explain why they went out to this place far outside the city to have their worship and to meet for prayer. Lydia is a wonderful example of many things for the modern day Christian. Many lessons have been drawn from her example for women to be hardworking and industrious. She's a great example of an open and an honest heart in how she receives the gospel. She teaches us about hospitality and generosity as she opens her home to these traveling missionaries, these strangers, to make her home the base of operations in Philippi. Also, that she put her home to use as the place for the local church to gather by the end of their time there in that city. Her influence among her own household is clear, as not only was she converted by Paul's preaching, but so was her whole house. It seems that her influence and generosity remained a lasting characteristic of the church at Philippi, as Paul remembers them so kindly in his letter to them and remarks on their generous support of him throughout his ministry. That's a great, great many things to learn from and sometimes to be rebuked by. It's easy to turn aside a stranger or to say you don't want a lot of people you don't know in your home. But soon after her conversion, she immediately opens it up for the church to begin meeting there. Anyone that Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke converted were welcome to come and to meet for worship in their house. That includes that jailer and his family who later would be converted. I also want to point out that Lydia is an excellent example of her dedication to God, even though worship was not the easiest or most convenient thing for her at the time. She would regularly make the miles-long trip to the place of prayer, which in her time would have been a sizable inconvenience. Maybe she had an animal to ride on, but maybe she made that trip by walking. Not only that, but Lydia was a wealthy woman, being involved in the dye trade, particularly selling purple dyes and fabrics. She is an outstanding and, in the New Testament examples that we have, a somewhat rare example of one who overcomes the temptations and trappings of wealth to genuinely follow God in faithful obedience. Compare her to the rich young ruler who turned away from Jesus on hearing he had to sell what he had and give to the poor. He had to do something that was difficult. Lydia, in contrast, immediately opened her home to these four men and many more that she would have just met or met in the coming days, and we see by the end of the chapter her home was the gathering place for the new church in Philippi. And I want to share with you a few quick quotes from a book called Types of Preachers in the New Testament by A.T. Robertson, which happens to have a chapter on Lydia. He said, "It is certain that this noble woman exerted her influence to bring her household, whether children, domestics, or employees in her business, to the service of Jesus Christ. She set an example for all parents in the home life to lead children and servants to Christ. She is a rebuke to all heads of business establishments who are afraid to take a positive stand for Christ." It is much easier to make a contribution for mission work somewhere else than it is to do the work that lies right before one's eyes. We are prone to be cowardly before our own children and to be silent about the life in Christ before those who work in our homes, our store, our factories, or on our farms. There is no better way to spread the power of Christ than just this personal work with those near and dear to us. Part of why I wanted to talk about the involvement of all of the men that traveled with Paul, and then as we came in to see that situation there at the riverside, was to point out that I don't think that that was a public oratory. That wasn't necessarily Paul standing there preaching a lesson to an assembled crowd. I think that what we saw there is personal work in action, which, as you're going to see as you study Acts and as you study the New Testament, is the most potent form of work in the gospel that we can do. And it's one that all of us do, men and women alike. It's one that we all engage in and are commanded to do. Our circle of influence, where we have influence, is where we have the most power in the gospel. And Lydia stands as a wonderful example for us. It is easy to make our contributions on a Sunday morning, to send checks to foreign works, and to see the great numbers, the great impact that happens in those places, and say, we're doing a lot for the gospel. But if that's all that we're doing, even if that may be where the most bang for our buck may be, we are not fulfilling the Great Commission. Because we all have an obligation to do the work in our circle of influence, in our families, with our friends, at our jobs, with strangers that we meet along the way. And even if that may come to nothing at the time, and a lesson that I think is intended by Luke as we read through Lydia's account and the thing to follow after with the servant girl leading into the conversion of the jailer, sometimes you have successes with Lydia. Sometimes you have great trials, as in the time with the servant girl. But through that trial, something great happened afterward. Something great, that a situation that was created because of the trial and the persecution that came upon Paul and Silas on that occasion. Though Lydia is not mentioned anymore by name in other places in the scriptures, I think Luke focuses on her so much in this passage, in particular bringing her wealth and her status to our attention, so that we will contrast her conduct and her faithfulness to what happens next in his account of their work in Philippi. It seems to me that Luke intends for us to see Lydia, to see her station in life, her wealth, her response to the gospel, her actions toward the evangelists, in contrast, in particular, one little thing I'll throw in there that struck me as we were reading. Some commentators say that when she prevailed upon them to stay with him, that she wore them down. She had to essentially annoy them into giving in to her kind request. They didn't want to be a burden, and she said, no, you're going to come and you're going to stay with me. In contrast to the lowly servant girl, her station in life, her interaction with Paul and Silas, and the response of her masters to her freedom by the power of Jesus' name. You see these excellent contrasts between these two women. And I think there's an entire lesson on its own that you could draw out by comparing and contrasting these women, but we don't have time to really explore that fully right now. Luke tells us that it became their habit to regularly return to this place of prayer to continue their work in Philippi. And as they were going back and forth from day to day, a demon-possessed slave girl began to follow them around, proclaiming them to be slaves of the Most High God. It's particularly strange, as Luke mentions, that this girl made a lot of money for her masters by fortune-telling. It hardly seems as if following some missionaries around consistently for several days saying this same plain thing would be an effective money-making strategy. Yet it seems that her masters were content to allow this to continue. Various speculative ideas have been proposed as to how this may have benefited her masters, as well as many explanations for Paul's annoyed reaction to this situation, but not many of them have much evidence to support them. I do think that Gareth Reese, in his commentary, made some interesting observations about the conduct of this poor girl, which I thought would be helpful. He mentions that crying out is a word regularly used of the loud outcries of men who were demon-possessed. And he also says that in the Greek, or that Most High God is also a title regularly used by God, of God by the demons. And in the Greek, he said that the phrase, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation, actually reads a way of salvation. And this is the way it must be translated if the verse is to make any real sense. One of the doctrines of the occult is that Christianity is just one of the many ways of salvation. Knowing that Christ is the only way of access to God, according to Acts 4:12, no wonder Paul was troubled by her speech and took action. It seems that somehow the continued actions of this demon-possessed girl could have had negative impacts on the work at Philippi. Further, I'm sure that Paul probably wanted to see the poor girl freed from her possession. Perhaps the masters of this girl hoped to make some profit piggybacking off the growing work and reputation of Paul and his companions as they carried out their work in the city. But whatever the specifics of this situation may have been, Luke doesn't give them to us. But he does make a special emphasis on one thing throughout this encounter that seems to be the real source of contention and trouble between Paul and Silas and the masters of this poor girl, which was money. Day after day, this demon in this girl continued to harass these men as they went about their business, and the masters paid no attention, made no effort to stop her. However, as soon as their method of money-making was lost, now something had to be done. Rather than being happy for this poor girl who was finally freed from this affliction and showing reverence at the power and name of Jesus the Christ, they were angry, and they sought to punish Paul and Silas for their actions. And so we have this stark contrast. On the one hand, we have Lydia, a wealthy and industrious woman with a good and an honest career, who on hearing the word of God, gladly obeyed and freely gave and used her wealth to assist the work of these men. On the other hand, you have these corrupt businessmen who were making their money off the misfortune and suffering of another. They were swindlers, making a dishonest living through fortune-telling. And on seeing their money and lifestyle threatened, they turn and attack the men of God and take them before the local rulers for judgment and punishment. Another thing interesting about this situation is that this is the first Gentile persecution against Christians. All the persecution in Acts which precede this were instigated by the Jews. On more than one occasion as well in Acts, the Gentiles seem to have no issue with the work of Paul and other Christian missionaries until their money was threatened. Compare what happens here in Philippi to what happens in Acts 19, verses 24 through 41. In Ephesus with Demetrius the silversmith. And sadly, I think the same thing is often common in the world today. People are fine with religion so long as it doesn't affect their lifestyle, especially their career and their money, their comforts, their day-to-day. As long as I don't have to change, you can go about your business, you can go preach the gospel, but don't touch my money. Don't touch my job. Don't tell me my job has to change. Don't tell me my home has to open, or that I have to go and do something. The moment that obedience to God may require us to sacrifice our wealth, our lifestyle, or sometimes our career, many people turn away or they draw a line in the sand and they become indignant, arguing that God would not require so much of us. Yet in reality, it's not asking that much of us, even if we had to quit our jobs and find other work to be faithful to God. You can think about when Paul wrote to the Philippians later about Jesus emptying himself, giving up who he was, and incarnating as a man. And he said, have in your mind the same mind as Christ had. Looking at these examples of people with their money, people with their comforts, with their lifestyle, and having that in mind, something he wrote back to this church, we ought to be more humble. We ought to be more realistic about what Christ did and what is a big sacrifice for us to make and what isn't. These men were so angry with Paul and Silas, they dragged them into the marketplace and quickly stirred up an angry mob against them, consisting of the local authorities and magistrates. As I mentioned earlier, there was probably some contention between the Romans and the Jews at this time, and they acted so hastily in their desire to punish these men, accusing them of breaking the law, that these men actually broke the law themselves. They called Paul and Silas these Jews, which, while true, failed to recognize that Paul and Silas were also Roman citizens. Therefore, by law, they must be given a fair trial in which they are allowed to present a defense of themselves and their actions, and this did not happen. Further, it was illegal for Roman citizens to be beaten and thrown into prison without first being condemned by a fair trial. Paul and Silas were robbed of their rights amid the anger and desire for revenge brought upon them by these wicked men, and even the rulers engaged in this action and later just made fools of themselves. And Paul forced the issue and made them embarrass themselves and refused to come out of the cell until they came themselves to let them go. After these beatings and this shameful treatment, as Paul later refers to it in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, they are taken away to the local prison and they're treated like men who are on death row. The authorities command the jailer to keep them secure, so he puts them in the innermost cell of the prison, binding their feet in stocks. And this innermost room was a dungeon where there would be little air or light. This was the place where the worst prisoners were kept, either to be executed in the dungeon or to await a public execution. The work in Philippi is full of highs and lows. Luke paints for us a very raw and real picture of what evangelistic work can be like at its highest point and its lowest points. Our passage today ends on a very dark note, but as we all know, something wonderful is coming next. As we're going to cover next time, even in these difficult days such as Paul and Silas were facing, God was still at work. The gospel was still powerful. The example of Paul and Silas is so very amazing in the next scene, which we're going to study, that even though they've been humiliated, they've been stripped naked and shamefully treated for doing something so profoundly wonderful for that poor slave girl, they remain faithful to God. They're full of joy and confidence in Him, and throughout the night they openly pray and sing praise to the Most High God, leading to the next great high point of their work in the city of Philippi. And one last thing I'll mention before we finish our study is to ask the question, during this imprisonment, where were Luke and Timothy? Why were only Paul and Silas arrested? I think this sort of goes back to what we saw in the brief bios and in the personal nature of the work that these men were doing and how they were all equal co-laborers. And I think that we can draw a fairly valid assumption, which is that each of them were consistent and dedicated to the work. They weren't always together in a group as one spoke and the others stood by in quiet support. Rather, it seems that they wisely, likely split up at times to be able to cover more ground and to do the work more effectively and efficiently. The text does not specifically tell us where Luke and Timothy were during this time, but I think it's a reasonable conclusion that we can draw that they were continuing the evangelism in Philippi. They could have been with Lydia and her household helping to build up the brethren there. And when Paul and Silas are later released from the prison, Luke tells us in Acts 16:40 that they returned to Lydia's home where they met with the believers and encouraged them once more, and then they left town. We can easily conclude that while Paul and Silas were in jail, Luke and Timothy continued on carrying on the work among the believers who met in Lydia's home. Further, verse 40 tells us that Paul and Silas left town, but as you continue to read in the next chapter, you realize that Luke's use of pronouns has changed again, indicating that he decided to stay in Philippi, to continue to work with this new congregation and to build up the church. And it's likely that Timothy also left with Paul and Silas, though he's not mentioned in verse 40, because he's mentioned with them again in Acts 17, and verse 14 in Thessalonica. So as we continue to study through Acts, though the book focuses primarily on the works of Peter and Paul, you should pay attention to what Luke is primarily presenting to us in their work, but we also ought to pay close attention to the details, to the work that these other men are doing, even as it's mentioned in passing, because we learn many things about how to be more effective and efficient in the work of the gospel. We learn more about our own responsibilities and ways that we can serve and help work alongside others. This passage is full of excellent lessons for every Christian, no matter your place in life or in the church. And I hope we'll all strive to imitate these diligent workers as we share in the work of the gospel, and also that we'll be like Lydia in the way that we live our lives, how we use our influence, and how we take our earthly possessions and our blessings that God has given us to enjoy in this life, that we may cause the work of Christ to grow and to prosper. So as we bring our study to a close, we want to extend that wonderful gospel invitation. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and are willing to confess your belief before men, to repent of your sins and be buried with him through baptism, and then to live a life committed to Christ in faithful obedience until death, if you are at an age and an understanding where you are ready to do these things and to obey Christ in this way, we would be glad to assist you. If you're already a Christian, but perhaps you need reconciliation with God due to some sin or deficiency in your life, or maybe you need to rejuvenate your work, your effort, and your life for him in the gospel, we want to give you an opportunity as well. Or if you simply need the prayers and encouragement of us here to help you in your life, to deal with temptation and trouble, as we all face from time to time, we'd be glad to help you with that as well. Whatever the case may be, we invite you to come forward while we sing.